Good morning.
So how many people are going to watch the Super Bowl? Just out of curiosity. Oh, impressive.
Impressive.
I know that Clayton had said, you know, make sure you have a good time. I wanted to offer up to you an encouragement to be safe. See, it was a couple of years back that I was invited to a Super Bowl party. And I ensconced myself in a very comfortable chair. And it was the year that the Giants made that great catch. I don't know if any of you remember, but it was the catch off the football helmet. And I had been sitting through the game, you know, working hard at the Tostitos and the Burritos and the other things, the other Itos. And I was very much engaged in the game and having a great time. And then that catch came. And from the comfort of that easy chair, I leapt to my feet, excited beyond measure, only to cripple myself for the next week. I can't tell you how embarrassing it is when you see an entire game of 6'4" men beating each other senseless for an entire game, and I leap from a chair and am crippled for a week. You know, walking around like this. Oh, that was a good game. Oh. So I would just encourage you to be cautious out there. Okay, because we don't want you to be injured. The game really is for those who have trained. This morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. That has nothing to do with this, by the way. it wasn't a lead-in, so. Anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4. Verse 5, and if you're following along in a church Bible, you're going to find that on page 1144, and I would encourage you to open the scripture to 1 Corinthians, and we'll spend some time there. And as we do, before we do, let's bow our heads and join our hearts together and just ask for God's blessing this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are an awesome God, and we praise You. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for revealing it to us and providing it to us that we may know Your ways. And Father God, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit today, that You would speak through Your words. And Father, that You would be uplifted and You would be glorified. And we pray that what we say and what we meditate upon this morning, we pray it would be to Your glory and Your honor. We ask, Father God, that You would be at work speaking to us through the Spirit, having the Spirit minister to our hearts and point out that portion of what we read and think about today that's particular to us. And we ask that that same Spirit would then ignite in us that desire to want to put in practice that which we hear. To think on it maybe throughout the week or whatever way You have planned for us to interact with it. We pray that Your Spirit would be doing that in us. So we just entrust this time to You. We thank You for it. And we rejoice in all that You do. And we pray this in the most precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, our passage this morning begins with a command. Do not deceive yourselves. Now, being a student of the Scripture and knowing his audience and knowing the human heart, as Paul did, and knowing that it was deceitful above all things and beyond cure, Paul provides his Corinthian readers this warning. Now, the problem wasn't so much they're seeking after wisdom, because wisdom is highly valued. It's a highly valued virtue in the Scripture, and we're told to seek after it. The problem was the nature of the wisdom that they were seeking. So Paul gives this command and offers this challenge. He says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you can become wise. Now apparently there were a good number of folks in the Corinthian church who thought themselves wise. But they were actually deceiving themselves and being fools because they were measuring their wisdom by the wrong standard. They were thinking themselves wise by the standards of the age. Now, that reminds me of something. You see, I've been losing weight. And I've been on this journey now for the last 364 days, 14 hours, and 13 minutes, by 14 minutes by my count. Not that that matters. And one of the ways that I know that I'm making progress toward my goal is my weekly accountability session with the dreaded scale. So I go and I approach the scale and I tap it. It's one of them digital ones. Tap it. And then I stand on the scale and then I hold my breath because that lightens you. See, I've learned this. And I raise my shoulders a little bit. And then I look down. And it gives me a number. And I know I'm making progress because I'm using that standard. But if someone was to go in and say to me, and think they were doing me a favor by adjusting it, okay, that would be encourage my heart, they think. You know, he'll think he's doing well and he'll continue to diet. So they adjust the scale and I tap the scale and I get on it and I go, oh, I'm making such progress. I'd probably stop dieting because I find no joy in dieting. No joy. But I'd have the wrong, it would be calibrated incorrectly. I'd have the wrong standard. And although I'd be thinking I'd have progress and thinking I was getting my goal and meeting my goal, I wouldn't be meeting the goal. I'd just be fooling myself. Well, the Corinthians were seeking to be wise, but they had the wrong standard. They were using the wrong measure. So one might ask, well, what are the standards of the age that Paul is referring to? Well, Corinth was a city that had been conquered and it had been desolated by the Romans. And when it was reestablished by the Romans, it became a colony primarily established for freed men throughout the empire. And as the city expanded within its populace, a great emphasis upon wealth and ostentatious living developed. You see, in Corinth, social mobility was more attainable than it was in some of the other cities in the empire. And the New Testament scholar David Garland tells us this about the citizenry. He says, the citizens were obsessed with their status. They were obsessed with their ascent up the ladder of honor. In this society, one could only rise via a combination of patronage, marriage, wealth, and patient cultivation of connections. Corinthian culture, with its appetite for status and honor, may well have made its way into the church. And you see, Paul knew that there were quarrels within the Corinthian church. There were quarrels which appear to be primarily about the status or the legitimacy of one leader over another. And there were some in the Corinthian church who were attempting to establish their own place and uplift themselves by saying, well, I follow Paul. And others would say, well, I follow Cephas, I follow Peter. Still others, I follow Apollos. And then still others, I'm sure with their nose in the air, saying, no, I follow Christ. They seem to have thought that associating with a particular teacher might well advance their own quest for honor or status, but it actually yielded jealousy and quarrels. Reminds me of James 4, 1 and 2, where it says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. The desire for wisdom, based on the standards of the age, was fueling the Corinthians' pride, and it was yielding nothing but trouble. I'm afraid that doesn't sound that very different from our culture today. For there's still a great pressure to keep up with the Joneses and to be seen as someone, whether in the eyes of our neighbor or the folks at work or even within the brotherhood of believers. The standard of the day was rank and power and prestige. And so if you were wise, you would do what you needed to do to advance your standing over and above the other guy. Now, Paul understood that as believers, we live both in the church and in the world. But he makes clear that our relationship to the two is different. Paul counters this assessment of the world's so-called wisdom of the age with seeking real wisdom. If you're wanting real wisdom, then you're going to have to empty yourself of this false wisdom. You're going to have to learn to leave behind that which puffs up and seek status and power and pride of place to embrace the wisdom of God that only can be gained as a result of becoming a fool. At least a fool is compared to the standards of the age. To support this notion that God's wisdom is better than the world's wisdom, Paul goes on and he quotes Eliphaz in Job 5:13, where it says, "The wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight." And he quotes David in Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." You see, man's wisdom based on the standards of the age don't impress God. God is not impressed by human wisdom, and it shouldn't impress us either. Do not be deceived. So Paul says, so then no more boasting about human leadership. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. Essentially, don't be so impressed by the so-called wisdom of the age. Stop boasting in the works of men or in your affiliation to this teacher or that teacher. Stop being impressed by the things that this age lifts up as important. Stop being impressed by the stuff that this age calls sophisticated and wise. It's of no eternal account. If you're going to boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul says that these strivings are of no account to the Corinthian believers because they already have all things. He says, all things are yours. Now, clearly, in a purely materialistic sense, that's not true. So what are the things that Paul is speaking of? Well, that phrase, all things are yours, mirrors what some philosophers of the era were teaching concerning human self-sufficiency and mastery over all things. It was essentially, you can be all things, you can have all things, you can do all things. Be all that you can be because of the wonder of who you are. But Paul turns that on its head, and he uses the same phrase that the sophists were using, but he uses it to affirm the Christian's complete dependence upon God. You see, Christians, we're not in bondage to the things that are or the things that are to come. In essence, Paul says, why do you limit yourselves by claiming that you belong to a particular teacher? Don't you realize that all teachers, indeed all things that are, belong to you? They're given to you in Christ. So far from enriching yourselves by staking your claim to exclusive rights to one teacher, the Corinthians were actually impoverishing themselves. They were cutting themselves off from the greater treasures that were really theirs in Christ. They were focused on the wrong things. Life in Christ is the only real life. It was Paul himself who said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Christ has overcome death. So it's no disaster for the Christian, but rather it is gain. And every possible experience in life, and even the experience of death itself, belongs to Christians in the sense that in the end, it will turn out to be for their good because of Christ. The Corinthians were acting as though they were their own masters. And their attempts to be wise according to the standards of the age were playing into that very delusion. Whereas the truth of the matter is that they really belonged to Christ. And it was the foolishness of the cross that was to be their wisdom. Do not be deceived. So Paul addresses how the Corinthians should regard themselves. And he makes clear that all the wisdom of this age was no wisdom at all. And then he goes on to provide some instruction as to how they're to regard others, in this case specifically referencing himself and his fellow teachers. Picking up in 4:1, it says this, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, the us that Paul is speaking of likely includes Paul and Sosthenes and Apollos and Cephas, those men who were spoken of in the first chapter and to whom many of the Corinthians had given their loyalty. So now Paul tells the Corinthians how they should regard Paul and his fellow leaders. He says this, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as of those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Paul and the rest of the us were to be seen as nothing more than servants. And the servanthood spoken of here is as an assistant, one who receives orders or directions. This person is subordinate to the master and bound to obey, but not enslaved to the master, but rather as a freedman, one who chooses to obey. The worker here has no significance in and of themselves, except in relationship to the master. And in this case, the great responsibility that has been entrusted to him and other leaders is the mysteries that God has revealed. This mystery is the gospel. This mystery is the gospel as revealed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and which is made alive in the lives of those who submit themselves to Christ. That's the mystery of which he speaks. The picture of Paul here and others as servants may well have truly rattled the Corinthians. But it would have reinforced the point that the men like Paul and Cephas and Apollos that the Corinthians had been uplifting for their own purposes should be rightly received simply as household servants of God. Now, as is true of all servants, it's required that the servant be found faithful to their master. It was their master who called them into service, and it was their master who had entrusted them with their work, and so it is their master to whom they are ultimately responsible. I'm reminded that many years ago, I had a friend who was a pastor say to me, just prior to my entering into the pastorate, he said, "Wes, remember who you work for. Remember who you serve." And I thought on those words, and honestly, I found them rather confusing. I thought, well, I'm responsible to my congregation. And he said, "Not really. You're responsible to God. You're responsible to live the gospel, to share the gospel, to teach the gospel over and over and over again. It is to that master that you are responsible." I found that very hard to get my arms around. But he was speaking of this. And it is this responsibility, this understanding of this responsibility, that allows Paul to say, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court." Now, this would have been really hard for the Corinthians to hear, inasmuch as they valued human judgments and human achievements so highly. But Paul places those judgments in their proper place. This is not a statement of pride. This is not a statement of arrogance from Paul. This is a statement of propriety. Paul understood that he was to be a servant to the Corinthians. He understood this. But he also understood that they didn't have the last word concerning his life or his work. Paul's master was Christ. And therefore, he awaited God's judgment of his faithfulness. And while he waited, he wasn't going to spend so much time concerned with the preliminary human sifting of this life. The Corinthians could make their judgments, and they can evaluate and critique Paul and make determinations about what they think. And he, in turn, is free to think about what they say and to choose to receive it or not. He may even choose to be exalted by it, uplifted, or he may be hurt by their criticisms. But in the end, Paul understood that he was not to be nearly as concerned with their assessment as he was to be concerned of his Lord's assessment. He's so focused on serving his Lord that even he goes so far as to say, "I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me." Paul says that he doesn't even spend time judging his own efforts at faithfulness because he knows he's not qualified to do so. He says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent." He understands that when he believes that he has been faithful, he knows that he is a fallen judge. He knows that he's a sinful man. In fact, he describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. And I'm sure he remembered a time when he had regarded himself as blameless and according to the law, and therefore righteous. But then he had learned that apart from Christ, he was without any righteousness. Often, we can think that we know exactly what our spiritual state is and just what our service to God has affected or what it is affecting. And that assessment may depress us or it may bring a sense of exaltation and pride, but neither is relevant. It is not the task of the servant to pass such judgments upon themselves or others for that matter, but rather to get on with the job of serving the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, "No, I feel led to do that, but I can't do that because I'm just not good enough. I'm just not qualified enough. I'm just not this. I'm just not that." And I want to say, who made you judge over your own life? You're His. He called you. Serve Him. Serve Him and leave the judgments of your own ability. Leave that aside. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place for times of heart-searching and self-scrutiny with a view to more wholehearted and effective and efficient service. It is the attempt to anticipate the verdict of the Lord that Paul was condemning. It's the attempt to anticipate the verdict of the Lord that Paul is condemning. So Paul concludes that he's not qualified to make the judgment. The judgment of Paul's faithfulness can only be made by one who is qualified to judge, and that is Christ. Paul can be sure of the judgment of his faithfulness as a steward only if it is Christ who is doing the ultimate judging. And be assured that judgment will come. And it is Christ's judgment that will be final, it will be conclusive, and it will be perfect. And this provides, I believe, a sober reminder to this man and to all Christians as to how we should think of ourselves in relationship to the opinions of others. Although the context of our passage speaks to how leaders are to be viewed, Paul writes with the desire that the Corinthians would imitate him. You see, Paul is setting forth a principle which applies not only to himself and to Apollos and Cephas and other leaders, but by extension to all who labor in the gospel. That's you and that's me and all those who've declared with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, "Therefore, judge nothing about before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." The point here is very simple, that humans, the fallen, cannot and do not make the final decision. Human evaluations are premature in light of God's judgment, whether it be the appraisal of one's own conscience or that of the community or of a human tribunal, or just an earthly critic. When the Lord comes, God will inspect the steward's fidelity. penetrating the very depths of the human heart and its thoughts and its intentions and exposing the individual's true colors. And Paul is not advocating a thick-skinned indifference to public opinion. His point is that the human fallibility, the human relativity, and human limits make it an unreliable guide on which we should depend. The reward in the end will not be from the praise of people, exalting in their flawed judgments or being discouraged by those same. The reward will be the praise from God, and it is this praise that matters. Do not be deceived. Now, I want to share a story with you. And it's personal, but I do so with a caveat, a warning. I'm not looking for sympathy. I'm not fishing for a word of encouragement. I share this because this morning's passage has become important to me, and I trust it will help you to potentially apply this passage to your own life. We'll see if it helps. A while back, I had a dear brother say something very profound to me. I was sitting with him, and I was bemoaning. I was talking about how I felt unprepared to minister, and how I felt ineffective in ministry, and how I just didn't feel led. And this brother looked at me, and he kind of shook his head, and he said, "Wes, when are you going to stop fishing for a grade? When are you going to stop looking at things as an A or a B or a C? When are you going to look at ministry as either you acted faithfully or unfaithfully? Obedient or disobedient?" And it really shook me. Now, it's not that I hadn't heard that message. I had heard it once from my pastor friend many years ago, and truth be told, I had heard it from a gal in the church who approached me and had spoken to me about it, shared with me that she was concerned that it was pride that was getting in my way. And whether it was pride that kept me from hearing her at the time, or just plain immaturity, or maybe it wasn't the Spirit's leading, I didn't understand it. But I understood it when my brother said it. And it was shortly thereafter that I came back and I saw this passage, and it kind of leapt off the page to me. And I have got to remember this passage. See, Paul's telling the Corinthians that they should regard Paul and his friends as servants of Christ. And that's how I should regard myself. That's how you should regard yourself. We are the servants of Christ. And servants have but one calling, and that's to be found faithful. And the faithfulness of the servant is not going to be determined by anyone else's grading. It will only be determined by the servant's master. Therefore, Wes, I should not be so concerned with being judged by someone other than my master. And this is something that I have contended with in my life for a very long time. It's kind of embarrassing to say at 51 that you're actually too concerned with what people think of you. But it's true. But it's my master that I should concern myself with. And this means, and this is particularly intriguing to me, that I also don't have the right to condemn myself either. You know how many people I talk with who spend their time condemning themselves? I'm not my own master. That's not my right. So that prideful nonsense that has come out of my mouth, that said, "Oh, you don't understand, I'm my own worst critic." Or how about this one? No, I see, I'm much harder on myself than anyone could ever be. Talk about two phrases that come right from the pit of hell. I don't have that right. And those phrases and that kind of thinking in my life needs to be set aside, because it sets me up as my own master. It makes me the judge. And this is the very thing that Christ told me to lay aside. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to me. And my judgment should rule your heart and your mind. It's my judgment that matters of you, and I call you my precious child. I call you clean, and I call you righteous, and I call you pure. Now serve me. Now serve me. In Christ, I have only one master. In Christ, you have only one master. And he alone has the rights and privileges according to one who is truly your master. He alone can pronounce final judgment upon your work and your life. So a little less attention to the critics, both external and internal. And a little more focus on your Lord. I was struggling with that, and I probably will continue to struggle with that. And maybe you do too. Or maybe you don't. If not, praise God. But Paul reminds us to serve the Master. And Paul reminds us, do not be deceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Help us to remember that. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty King, a sovereign Lord. And Father God, when our eyes turn outward, and when we seek to put others in a place that they should not be, or we forget who it is we serve, Father God, work in us magnificently to draw us back to you, to fix our eyes upon you. And we will give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Amen.